Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, good morning. Woohoo! I guess it's on because it made a little noise. Before we jump into the message this morning, I want to draw attention to something that's in your bulletin. It's going to be in for the next couple of months. There's an envelope stapled inside, and it says Children's Ministry Expansion. If you are fairly new here around these parts of Fusion, we shared back on March 22nd kind of a restructuring of our facility here to create more space for children's ministry as we as a church can continue to grow. And you look around, you're like, wow, yeah, there's quite a few people here, which translates to quite a few kids back in there. Where they cannot be seen or heard, which is great for us, right, during the worship service. Don't leave them there. You've got to take them with you when you leave. Just remind that. But as we've now transformed our old office area into a permanent nursery ministry, you'll kind of, if you've dropped your kids off, you could kind of see it's a little cumbersome at the moment to walk through the kids' ministry in order to access that, or Takuma Island with all the palm trees and stuff. Great reminder of warmth coming. But what we're looking to do is we're actually going to be putting in a hallway that's going to connect that room right in through here behind this curtain. So for those of you that are visual, you can kind of envision a hallway where you enter in from the side of Takuma Island rather than if you've dropped your nursery kids off in the center of their stage, you have to drop your kids off right now. So that's kind of our long-term plan, and we're trying to move forward with securing the construction to do that. We wanted to put this out to you in the congregation. If you want to give over and above specifically for that project, maybe you, like me, have kids in that area of ministry, and you've kind of seen it begin to take shape, and there's some level of excitement, and you would love to invest and see it happen more rapidly, you can give specifically for that purpose going forward. Some of you, you would say, well, my kids aren't in that age group anymore, but man, that'd be so awesome to be able to help assist, make that happen sooner. And so you can give specifically for that project to get a hallway put in. We're also going to be putting in a bathroom, a toilet, and a sink, because if you have little ones, you know they're not the best at giving you much notice that they have to go to the bathroom. And so we need to have something to rush them to quickly. So those are a couple of small projects here that we're inviting you to begin to prayerfully consider how God might lead your heart to give. To help make those happen, all right? Well, let's jump into the message. Last week, we kind of kicked off, or a better way to say it, that's kind of more of a football analogy, right? We threw out the first pitch for this Home Run Life series, and we talked about how everyone steps up to the plate. Everyone does, but not everybody hits a home run. Today, we're going to ask, which base do we run to first? Now, this may seem like a dumb question. If you don't know about baseball, you may not understand, but there's a reason they're called first base, second base, and third base. There's not really another name for them, and that's try to help those of us that play baseball or softball, because some of us aren't that bright, to remember which one to run to. First base comes first. But we're going to talk a little bit more about the complexity of that, but before we do, I see many here are wearing their team colors, which most of you don't need any invitation to do that. You just wear those anyways at the kickoff of baseball season, but I even saw a couple that were, you know, kind of reminiscent of home. I see an Indians and a Reds outfit over here, so that kind of warms my heart from Ohio. But, you know, the Red Sox had a good first week, right? Red Sox had a good first week. Mets, not too bad. Not too bad. Couple wins, three losses. We won't talk about the other team. I know you guys are ready to move on with week number two, so we won't rub it in, Yankees fans. We won't. I can't say they won't, but I won't. Okay. So last week we asked, what is a home run life? What is a home run life? Not just home run moments, because we've all experienced home run moments and we've all experienced strikeout moments. There's home runs, which is, you know, falling in love, that excitement and that thrill of getting to know someone and getting invested in their life to a deeper degree than anyone else you've ever met. Falling in love is a great home run moment. It's a great season. Oftentimes it leads to that season of engagement or that wedding moment where you walk down the aisle and you commit your life to your husband or to your wife. That's a home run moment. When you find out that you're pregnant, when your kids are born, you know, that's a home run moment. That's a moment you never forget of being there in the room in the midst of all that disgustingness and welcoming that child into this world and hearing them cry and holding them and looking into their eyes. There's home run moments as they grow. You know, one of those is when they stop wearing that diaper you got to change and they start using the bathroom. I mean, that's like, I can't tell you how many times one of our kids has gone poop and there's celebration in the house, right? In the toilet. They made it. We don't have to wipe that thing anymore. This is awesome. Those are home run moments. And then for others of you, you're in the season where you're like, man, when the kids moved out, that was a home run moment, you know? No longer dependent on mom and dad, but now they're surviving on their own. There's so many other home run moments when you discover your career, what it is you want to spend your life doing professionally, or you get a promotion and you're entrusted with more influence, or significant vacations that you take are home run moments. But there's also strikeout moments exactly the same as some of these home run moments. Because let's be honest, love hurts sometimes. We have the capacity, all of us, to do things and say things that can wound deeply. Marriage is hard, amen? Anybody married? Anybody testify to that? Marriage is hard. It's hard to be selfless. Ephesians 5 tells us that husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. He gives us this direct correlation between Jesus and his bride, and that's what our marriages are to be modeled after. Man, that's setting the bar pretty high. Marriage is hard. Kids disappoint us, don't they? We disappoint ourselves. We disappoint those that we love. Spouses disappoint us. The job oftentimes disappoints us. It overwhelms us. There's seasons where you get laid off, seasons where there's a financial struggle, seasons where you begin to have health issues, or there's health issues in the lives of those you care deeply about. In the same arenas that there are home runs, there are strikeouts. There's even some vacations we take that we have great hope for, and things go south, right? I remember being a kid, and we had a conversion van growing up, and so all six of us would pile in the conversion van with the bucket seats that spun in the middle, you know, big windows on the side. Don't see much of those anymore, but we loved that thing, and we would go to Florida. It was about a 16 or 18-hour drive from where I grew up in Ohio. And we would go to Florida often. I remember one year we were going to go over Christmas, and mom and dad in the back of the van packed up tons of presents, and they took them down to have Christmas morning on the beach. Great idea. We get down there a couple days before Christmas. We check into the hotel. Christmas Eve, somebody breaks into the van, steals all the Christmas presents. So you talk about an exciting home run moment of Christmas on the beach rather than in the snow for one year, and it was exciting. And so mom and dad scrambled and put together some other gifts to make Christmas enjoyable, but that was a strikeout moment that should have been a home run moment. In this series, the focus is not on the individual moments. The question is, can we live in such a way that there's a home run life, the season of life, not individual at-bats over the last week, but the entire baseball season, our season of life? See, even all-star players strike out, don't they? In the field, when they're playing their position, they make errors. There's not one person in the Hall of Fame just 40 minutes from here that hit a home run at every at-bat. That's just impossible. In fact, most All-Stars, just connecting with the ball at the plate 3 out of 10 times qualifies them to be the best of the best over a career, over a life. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at life through this lens, it can be a little bit more encouraging. None of us are perfect. No one's life is filled with home runs. And if you believe you do know someone whose life is filled with home runs, chances are you're just a little too naive to realize they're just better at hiding it from other people, and they're not as honest and vulnerable and transparent as others. Somewhere in life, somewhere in the past, maybe for you it was years ago, maybe for you it was just yesterday, maybe for some in the car this morning it was this morning, there was a strikeout moment. But you know what it's like to hit the long ball, and you know what it's like to take your bat back to the dugout and strike out. Last week, we reflected on how everything is built on Jesus. That's the way, what God was pointing to throughout all of human history, to the moment the Messiah arrived on the planet. Jesus is God in the flesh. He gave his life on the cross. He stepped up with our jersey on, and he was our designated hitter, and he hit the long ball. He scored the point we could never score on our own. We could never erase the stain on our jersey. And so Christ, in his righteousness, steps up with a clean jersey and drives the ball out of the park. Did you know your opportunity to move into the postseason, to eternity with God, to heaven, it's not because of your performance in the season. It's all dependent upon the fact that Jesus stepped up to the plate for you. That your postseason is assured not because of your performance, but because of your designated hitter. If you've chosen to say yes to let him bat for you. Now, this is fantastic news. This is great news, or as we call the gospel, this is very good news. He paid for your sin with his life. The question is, have you accepted his at-bat for you? Have you said yes to let him step up to the plate, or do you continue to try and strive to hit the ball yourself, to try to connect and do it your own way? Last week, on Easter Sunday, we had 9 people make the commitment to say yes to Jesus Christ. Between our 9 and 11 o'clock service, 9 said yes to let Jesus hit for them, and they accepted his death and resurrection on their behalf. Now, I want to say, if you're here today, as we've seen growth in the life of our church, if you're here and you've made a decision to say yes to Jesus, maybe you made that decision as a kid or a teenager and life got busy and you kind of walked away from your faith and now you're in a different season and you've kind of returned to elevating God to be in his rightful place and you've said yes to Jesus Christ. I want to share something with you about your salvation. I want you to understand you're not saved by good works. You're saved for good works. See, Jesus redeems us through his blood, and then he begins the transformation process. And what he starts, he completes. Who it was that we once were is no longer our identity anymore. And just like in baseball, there are fundamentals, right? There's a proper stance at the plate. You got to keep that elbow up, right? You drop that elbow, you're going to pop up. Remember that from Little League. You know, you've got to have the right stance in the field, right? You've got to eat sunflower seeds if you're going to play baseball. I mean, there's fundamentals with baseball. There's also fundamentals of a life committed to follow after Jesus Christ. But we have to be careful and understand we're not saved just by it. We just got to keep reading the Bible. We just got to keep praying. We just got to keep showing up to church. We just got to have the right intentions. We got to serve people. We got to give. There's no amount of money that saves you. There's no amount of service that saves you. You're not saved by good works, by the fundamentals of the Christian faith. You're saved for the fundamentals, so that when you dive into God's word, you hear him speak back to you. So that when you pray, you begin to turn the heart of God towards your life as you commit to live the life of righteousness that he's called us to live obediently to what he says is right and what he says is wrong. We serve others. Why? Because Christ served us, not to earn anything, but because of what God has done on our behalf. We tithe. We give the first of what God has blessed us with. Why? Because he gave us all of it. He gives us the ability and the skill and the opportunity and the job and the boss and the company and the paycheck. He gives us all. And so we offer him back the first of what he's blessed us with. We also take advantage of opportunities to be generous, to give over and above for specific things or specific ministries or missions, to be generous with God has entrusted to us. We attend worship on Sundays. Why? Because God set us up with a 1 out of 7 routine. He said, you've got to set aside a time where you just put aside everything else, all the other distractions of life, and it's going to be tough and it's going to be difficult. We do it why? To make God happy? No, because of what he's already done for us. We are saved for good works and to nurture that relationship with him, but also to nurture the relationship with each other. See, it's through the disciplines of the Christian faith, or to use a baseball analogy, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, that God can use us for his power and his purpose. But if we try to separate ourselves from him, if we try to do it on our own, if we pick up the bat ourselves, without the fundamentals in our lives, we lack his purpose at the plate and we lack his power at the plate. So we're not saved by doing the fundamentals of the Christian journey, chasing after Jesus. We're saved so we can pursue Jesus with all the more vigor and excitement and reap the incredible harvest of that kind of relationship that gets deeper and deeper and make a meaningful impact in the lives of others, not because of what we can do, because of what he can do through us. So if you've said yes to Jesus, but maybe you'd say, you know, I just struggle with those fundamentals. I struggle with those things that you just kind of ran down the list of, reading the Bible daily or praying or attending worship consistently or with the financial thing. I want to challenge you first. Do you have the first place to start is a Bible? Do you have a Bible that you can understand? A Bible that when you open up, it just makes sense to you. It's in a language you can comprehend. Because if you don't, I want to let you know, we've got them free available guest services. If you would say, you know, I've got a Bible and it's kind of a family Bible, it's special to me, that's great. It can be a great memento. But if you're not diving into it and finding that appetite for a relationship with God being nurtured, there's so many different translations today, and we have what we call a New Believer's Bible, where the first 50 pages are devoted to giving you context for what it is you're about to jump into in the New Testament. So if you need a Bible, would you stop by guest services and grab one? There's no fee. We want to put one in your hands and just start right on page 1 as you read a lot of scripture in the beginning, but it's scripture that's going to unpack who God is and what he has done for you. The other thing you can do is there's a fantastic app that is completely free called YouVersion. It's designed by a church. I've got it on my phone. I would even give you permission during the service today, go on your phone or your tablet, download YouVersion. It's an app designed by a church based out of Oklahoma, Life Church. They've designed this app. It's been downloaded tens of millions, I think hundreds of millions of times now across the planet in different languages, different translations. They've even got a kids' Bible app that has animation tied with it. It's really cool. I've got that one as well. So you could share that with your kids and you can instill the truth of God's word in their life at a young age and help them build that foundation rooted on him. So that's the first question. Do you have a Bible you can understand? The second question I want to ask is, are you committed into relationships with other believers yet? If all you do is show up on Sunday morning and then go about life, you're going to remain disconnected from the team. Baseball's a team sport. There's not one person plays all positions, not one person that bats 9 times in a row. Because if he gets on base, who's going to be the next one to step up? Life's not lived with just somebody that can hit home runs all the time. Have you committed to trying a life group? Today, all of them kick off. There's going to be discussion studies that accompany the Sunday morning message and the book Home Run Life, or Home Run by John Maxwell and Kevin Myers. Next week, we're going to spend a little more time talking about this at second base, the someones in life. But God didn't design us to live life isolated. He didn't. He doesn't desire us to be without him and to just kind of build a bubble around us and just do it on our own. He designed the church for community. Even God himself is a community, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he created some 7 billion people to enjoy that community with him. So when you're here, that's great. When you gather for corporate worship, that's awesome. But is your life being lived on another life, just the same way that Jesus models for us his life was? 12 disciples walked through life with 3 even closer than those 12. So if you need a Bible, we want to give you one. If you're ready to find some friends here at Fusion and jump into a life group and develop some relationships, they're listed in your bulletin in an insert. If you have questions about them, stop by guest services or right outside this door to the right. Sharon Chasen, our grow director, will be available as well to point you in the right direction. Don't miss this opportunity to connect with other believers in their walk in your walk with Christ. Now, last week, as we threw out the first pitch, our emphasis was all about home plate. That's where baseball, each play begins. The pitcher's mound, the pitcher throws the ball across the plate. It's either a strike or a ball. We talked about the need to connect, and it starts with God. Jesus is the one that made it easy for us to connect with God. It was very difficult for him to carry that for us, but he's the one that makes it easy for us to connect with God, to just say yes to this gift of grace that he gives us. So all of us step up to the plate of life, but not all of us hit the home run that Jesus hit on our behalf. In John 10, he actually promises more and better life to all of us who believe, that we can live a life according to God's game plan greater than we could ever possibly imagine for ourselves. After all, it's God that designed life. He's the creator. And as such, he designed life to function in a certain order. Last week, we identified kind of 4 pieces of a home run life just to give us a common language throughout this series. And we identified it in the life of Joseph and early on in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 37. So we talked about 4 things, right? We talked about Joseph's dream first, that he dreamt of success. He was standing, his brothers were bowing before him. And all of us, if we're honest, we have this dream of success, some level of success where we could stand on our own 2 feet, but we also envision others there with us, some someones. We also envision that at the end of life, we can look on ourselves with self-respect, and when we look in the mirror, our eyes don't drop out of shame. Ultimately, when we reach the end of life, we want to know that our lives have mattered for something, that there's been some significant thing that we've impacted in life, even if it's just simply significant in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, in our families. But typically, most of us have dreams and aspirations of making an impact on many, many people over the course of our lives. But see, here's the problem. This pattern, as we talked about last week, the pattern that Joseph saw, success with his brothers and his mom and his dad kneeling before him and some level of self-respect at the end, feeling like he'd made a significant investment of his life, is actually the opposite of God's pattern. Listen to what God shows us about his pattern as opposed to the world's pattern in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Don't live the way this world lives. Let your way of thinking be completely changed. Then you'll be able to test what God wants for you, and you will agree that what he wants is right." There's a challenge here of alignment with God rather than resistance to God. When you think the way God thinks, when you change your pattern of living, you begin to agree what God wants is right. His plan is good and pleasing and perfect. So God has a pattern, and the world around us has a pattern too, and these patterns are not the same. In fact, they're completely opposite. See, the pattern the world says that significance comes at the end of life, that based on what you do, success, and who you know, the people in life, It doesn't really matter if you like yourself or not, but the most significant people in our world are the ones that have some level of success and they've been liked by the right people. That's kind of our culture's definition of a life of significance, where success is the highest priority. That's third base. Success is, you do whatever you have to do, lie, cheat, steal, hide, deceive, manipulate, abuse, neglect, hate, whatever it is you've got to do to be successful, you do it. Now, some of us are seated here this morning, and this was your life's pursuit in your 20s and 30s. You wanted success. You wanted money. You wanted stuff. You wanted trophies. You wanted accolades. And in your 20s and 30s, you were chasing success. And as a result, some of us here burnt through one or two marriages in those two decades. We burnt through relationships, estranged children. Then in your 40s, 50s, and 60s, there's some here that you begin to wander back in through the doors of a church, wondering if maybe God was onto something. Because you started to see significance found through success. It's empty, it's hollow if you don't have the people there around you to enjoy it and experience it with. So then you begin to see someone's are important. But the way the world says, you get success first, you rise in stature and influence and power and control, you make a name for yourself, and then you'll be liked by the right people. The someones will turn their attention to you. You achieve success and you get in the right club, then your definition of who you are, your identity, your value as a person rises because your circle of friends bring you stature, brings you value. Are you liked by the right group? What they say about you, does what the right people have to say about you matter? So perform to their expectations, regardless of what corners you have to cut or compromises you have to cut or make. And some of us here in our 40s, 50s, and 60s, with a more precious understanding of the people in life and the value that someone's hold in our lives, we begin to value relationships differently in that season, those three decades of life, 40s, 50s, and 60s. We begin to even value relationships highly above success. And so we make decisions to not work the overtime, to change jobs, to change careers, because it's too overbearing and overwhelming, and it's impacting those relationships and their strain. Because we see now that maybe for those first couple of decades professionally, that we were distracted with the success. And so you begin to value relationships and you realize that maybe what you believed earlier on in life was a lie. The world says success leads to people. And then at the end, if you have a little bit of self-respect, then you've won. See, our world really says that if all your focus is integrity and character and self-respect, that's really for losers. That's the people at the bottom. Because you can't be successful and not cut corners. You can't be successful and not deceive. You can't be successful and make sales. You can't be successful and rise through the corporate ladder without compromise. We see this all around us, don't we? The companies we work for, politicians who get in with the right intention, and over time, it's tarnished. They have to agree to this and compromise so that they can get what they want later on, and there's this huge game. We live in a culture that kind of says, you know, if you want to be surrounded by peasants that all feel good about themselves, you won't be successful. Yeah, there's some that they get lucky, and they can rise to the top, and they just had a great idea, or they were there at the right time in the right moment, or they already had money or influence or title or position, and so they were able to achieve success and not compromise integrity. But in our culture, if you really want to make it, if you want to climb your way up from the bottom, if you want your life to matter, you have to fight for your future, and you have to take down anyone who tries to get in your way. What's interesting is you sit down and talk with somebody in their 70s, their 80s, you begin to hear them telling their kids and grandkids, you know, guys, character matters. They begin to reflect on a life lived, the compromises they made, the things that they did, or the behaviors, or what came out of their mouth that they're ashamed of now. And they begin to challenge those who are younger to value character and integrity and wonder in that season of life if maybe we had it all backwards. You see it? You see the world's pattern, how it's different from God's pattern? See, in baseball, we have to play according to the guidelines. You can't run the bases backwards. And that's what our culture, our world, and the ruler of this world, Satan, tries to convince us to do. Get success, then you'll be liked by the right people. Then if you feel good about yourself at the end of the day, then you've succeeded. And your life will matter. It will be significant. But to play baseball, you have to start with first base. Let's be honest. We live in a world attempting to change God's order for things. To play baseball, if you're going to make a hit, it has to be in fair territory, right? Can't be a foul ball. That doesn't count. Doesn't matter how hard you hit it if it drifts outside the foul poles. Doesn't matter how far the ball goes for a home run. If it's not fair, you're out. It doesn't count. You got to try again. We live in a culture that wants to take the foul poles. We want to kind of lean them out a little. We want to justify and compromise. Well, maybe God was wrong. Maybe God's word doesn't really say that. Some of us would even, some in our culture would even say, you know what, why do we even need foul lines at all? Just let everybody hit wherever they want to hit and let it count. Just obliterate the foul lines. We know you can't play baseball that way without the boundaries, without the way in which the game has been played. And yet we live in a culture that comes to morals and ethics, wants to kind of adjust the foul lines accordingly for each person to define their own. And you'll even hear arguments, you know, there's nothing absolutely true, which in itself is an oxymoron because it's an absolute statement. So if there is some level of absolute truth in the world in which we live, that means there also are lies that will cause us to compromise what God says is right, what God says is wrong. He's the one that gets to lay out the boundaries, and he's the one that gives us a model for how to live life. So after we connect with God, after we discover our significance must be found in Jesus Christ first, not because of what we can do, but because of what he has done on the cross on our behalf. Once we find significance rooted in him, we win dependence upon him, on God completely. The first base we need to run to is first base. Now in Genesis 37, as we jump back into the story of Joseph, we discover that he is forced to learn this lesson as well. His brothers sell him into slavery. His family is not there anymore for him to be dependent upon. His father, and the fact that he is the favorite son of his father, is no longer there to make his life easy, comfortable, and predictable. He's no longer the favorite son. That role is stripped of him. The wealth and the influence of his family name and the promise of God over his family, the lineage of Abraham, it's gone in an instant. And he really has no reason to have any hope that he'll be able to reclaim that role in the family. Everything that was what defined him and gave him identity is gone. The only thing that remains is his God. Joseph knew. He was far from his homeland, far from his family, far from protection. His very life was at the mercy of the slave traders. If they thought for one second that he was more valuable dead than he could possibly be sold alive, they would execute him on the spot and leave his body there to rot. And yet in the midst of all that, Joseph knew God was near, that God could be relied upon, that God was present in his life. He knew that nothing could ever take God away from him. From here, Joseph is presented with a new game plan for living. God begins to unpack this game plan through hard circumstances. For many of us, we want the way to be easy. We want the path to be light. We want it to be simple, predictable. And yet, when we really revisit the scriptures, what we see is person after person after person after person. God brings forth self-respect and character at the character base through incredible adversity. Incredible. So Joseph is presented with a new game plan for living. Before, when he had the visions, he was filled with pride. He envisioned success. It was all about him. He wanted the spotlight, bragging to his brothers. Now, everything that identified who he is stripped from him, and at the age of 17, he's now a slave. If you jump into Genesis chapter 39, verse 1 starts off this. When Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased, he's property, by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph had one dependence. He knew all he had was God. So he succeeded in everything he did as he, get this, served in the home of his Egyptian master. This statement, this sentence, talks about the transforming work that God can bring about. Now, we're going to find out later on, this is 5 to 7 years he spends in the house of Potiphar. This is not just a week, this is a long period of time, and it shows something powerful about Joseph. It's the victory that happens at first base, that every other base in the journey of life is built upon touching first. It's how God designed us to run the bases of life. The proud, arrogant, selfish, favorite son, Joseph, is now serving others. Think about it. He's on his knees scrubbing a floor. Think about how many times in his father's house he'd walk right past, not even know the name of that person that was scrubbing his father's floor. He's feeding animals. He's tending to the house. He's overseeing those that do. How many times did he completely look over and disrespect the very servants in his father's house? This is a transforming experience that now he is the one serving. And as he developed this relationship with God, one dependence upon God, he began to learn the value of when within. Now, there's a graphic in your bulletin with some blanks. You can begin to fill these in. Last week, we filled in win dependence. We have to win dependence at home plate. The challenge at first place is we have to win within. The battles that no one else will ever see, that very few people will ever know is really going on at the core of who we are, we have to win within. The character, the integrity, the self-respect stuff, who we see ourselves as when all the lights are out and no one else sees us but us and God. The account goes on. Potiphar noticed this. Notice this about Joseph and realized the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. Over time, this piece pleased Potiphar. So he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. That's increase in influence. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake, not because of what Potiphar was capable of, but because of who Joseph was, his dependence upon God, and his focus on character and winning within. All his household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything that he owned. The captain of the guard for Egypt, he's now second in command over everything this guy has. With Joseph there, Potiphar didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food he was going to eat at the end of the day. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. And Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. "Come and sleep with me," she demanded. But Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He's held back nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing?" See him winning within? Nobody may ever know. He's winning within. It would be a great sin against God. He was winning within, resisting the temptation to do what he even identified was evil, to sin. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day after day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and I don't think she had just sleeping in mind. And he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, "Come on, sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away, so much so that he left his cloak in her hands as he ran from the house. When she saw that she was holding his cloak and he had fled, she called out to her servants. Soon all the men came running. "Look," she said, "my husband brought this Hebrew slave," she's Egyptian, "Hebrew slave to make food for fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran outside and got away, but he left his cloak behind with me." She had the evidence, or so it seemed. She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. Then she told him her story. "That Hebrew slave you brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me," she said. "But when I screamed, he ran outside, leaving his cloak with me." At 17, Joseph is proud and arrogant. He wants the focus to be on himself. Even the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down before him. So as a result, God says, "You need slavery. You need to learn to serve. You need to learn it's not all about you." Through that process, Joseph begins to win dependence upon God when he is ripped away from everything that seemed like it identified who he was. And it's while he's a slave for 5 to 7 years that Joseph learns how to win within and the value of character. He resists the repeated advance of his master's wife. And even though no one else might have ever known, he chooses to honor God and chooses to honor Potiphar, his employer. He'd been there in Potiphar's house for quite a while. He's probably 22 to 25 years old now. Risen up as a slave. Now we think of that, wow, second in command. He's still property. Potiphar can do whatever he wants to with Joseph because he's viewed as property. He's not viewed as a person. He doesn't have his own freedom. He is at the mercy of Potiphar. So it's not a real exciting proposition. "Yay, I rose through the ranks as a slave and now I'm a slave. Okay, great." Overseeing the household affairs, Potiphar's wife makes an indecent proposal, sexual advance, engages in an affair, and in that moment, Joseph has to decide, what kind of man am I going to be? What kind of person? What's the moral code? What's a fair ball, and what's a foul ball? And will I try to justify that I have the power to lean the foul pole out and call it a home run? See, we often make that decision pretty much every single day. So what's your batting average lately? You made the decision to submit to God's boundary lines? Or have you been kind of obliterating God's foul lines, calling something a hit when it clearly was not, thinking that you've scored and you never even touched first base? There was no character. Do you find it easy to do the right thing in public where you put on a mask and you kind of fake it? But behind closed doors where no one really knows, you compromise, you justify, you cut corners, you lean the foul poles out, you please yourself. You try to skip first base, think that you've scored, but in reality, you were thrown out a long time ago. See, Joseph couldn't help. He was a slave on the outside, but what he did was make a decision. He's not going to be a slave on the inside. To his appetites, his desires, or the pleasures of this world, he was going to stand for something. This is the great battle at first base. We all have to face that same battle. And if we're honest, most of us get thrown out on the way to first because we compromise, we cut a corner, we're deceptive, we're coercive, we're manipulative. That is the great battle of first base. There's someone else in the New Testament that shows us this was the first step God had for him as well, and that's Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 4 that the first thing that happens after Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan, as Jesus had won dependence upon his Father and accepted this calling on his life, this mission that he had to go to the cross, the first thing we're told in Matthew 4 is that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted. How powerful. Oftentimes we forget about that. Jesus' first battle was to win within. Before he ever called 12 disciples and developed a community and designed the church and prophesied the church would exist beyond his death and everyone else's death, long before he ever began to impact people's lives at third base and achieve some level of success or notoriety, before his life was mattered as significant to where all of time in human history turns on the life of Jesus Christ, before him and after him. He had to win within in the wilderness. And it was rooted in his dependence upon his Father. In John 15, Jesus kind of draws attention to this in a subtle way, but we can see the connection when he talks about, just before his crucifixion, before his arrest, he talks about a vine being connected to branches. Remain in me and I'll remain in you. With me you can do much. Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. This gives us great power and focus in first base battles. Because the one man that possessed the power to overcome temptation, Jesus himself says we can abide in relationship with him. That we don't have the power to succeed under the temptation the enemy throws our way, that our bodies, our appetites, our cravings hold, but with a relationship with Christ that is nurtured and we remain in the vine, not saved by good works, we're saved for them to nurture that relationship with God. We can be victorious over first base battles. If you're in relationship with God, connected to God, you have his power. The question is, are you choosing to function under his power every single day of your life? It's a choice. I'm going to choose to live today under the power of God, the same power that raised Christ back from the grave, the same power of the Holy Spirit that drove Jesus into the wilderness and gave him the power not to give in to temptation. Those 40 days alone. See, we can't become that person on our own. We can't disconnect from God and expect that we can somehow thrive under the pressure of temptation. We become enslaved to it. We know that. We can't stop. We might be able to get a couple of things managed in our lives because that's how our wiring works, but over time that stuff just destroys us, destroys relationships, destroys our self-image, and it breaks down the way we look at ourselves. See, nobody has the power to pull off this on their own. And I just want to add that for those of us that are believers, if you know Jesus and you've accepted his death and resurrection, the work of Christ for you, you've been forgiven of your sins, you trust in him, you've been given the gift of eternal life. When you first make that decision, early on, we grow spiritually at rapid rates, don't we? I mean, it's just exciting. You begin to see your sin for what it was. You begin to see the lies that you believed were true, and now you see them exposed by the Holy Spirit for what they really are, and it's just exhilarating and it's exciting. But if we're honest, all of us at some point reach kind of a stage of complacency. We begin to allow things into our lives, mindsets that drift back into the old habits and patterns we used to practice. Now, I'm sure this never happens to you, so point it out in somebody else that you can identify, right? Because you're beyond this. But surely there's other believers in your life that have a tendency to drift back into that old self, those old patterns. And I would just challenge you in those moments, don't find yourself completely Maybe you've been here for a season now, and you've just kind of drifted back into old mindsets and old patterns of thinking and old patterns of living, and just kind of beat yourself up with guilt and shame. I would encourage you to change the way that you think, as Romans 12 says. Look at that differently. Help yourself to realize that, you know, when you gave your life to Christ, you experienced some incredible, significant spiritual victories early on, and you grew at rapid rates, and God was just helping you shed sin out of your life. That's the reminder, you can't do this. God can. His power is at work within you. Don't think you can be that righteous. You can't. I can't. It is God at work within us that gives us the power to be able to stand and to win first base battles. As we remain connected to the vine, we can bear much fruit. But apart from Him, we can do nothing. See, I'm not the one that can be righteous. You're not the one that can be righteous. And so if you find you're in a season where you're just not doing what you know to be right and you're compromising or justifying, it's time to just identify it. Don't be discouraged or ashamed anymore, but just identify, you know what, this is the reminder, I can't do this. And so I've got to reconnect with the vine, with Jesus. It's God's power in me. After a while, we can be tempted to think, you know, this is me. This is what I'm capable of. No, it never is. Joseph, through winning dependence on God when he was first taken away from everything he thought defined who he was, led him to discover a strength and a focus for obedience to God. It altered his future. He made the right decision, like Jesus did in the wilderness, to resist that temptation offered by Potiphar's wife. He honored God by winning within, and no one else saw, but God saw. And that's what mattered most. And for making the right decision, what happened to him? If you're familiar with the story, you know what comes next. We would think Joseph would be rewarded. He'd be commended for taking this stand. But Potiphar's wife, out of despair for being rejected over and over and over again by this slave boy with an incredible lack of character, which we can see in the fact that she made sexual advances to him. With a lack of character, she allowed that lack of character to extend to a relationship with her husband. She lied about it to him. And said Joseph initiated this affair, and he raped her. Verse 19 says, Potiphar was furious. Wouldn't you be if your wife came to you with this story? Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph, and he threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held. And there he remained. You ever done the right thing, even though it was hard? And you felt like you walked back to the dugout with the bat in your hand and you struck out? I think we could all say, yeah. We wanted to stand and defend ourselves. We wanted to stand and offer a defense of our own account. But we knew the right thing to do was remain silent, as Jesus remained silent before his accusers. Joseph did that day. He did the right thing. He felt like he struck out. He stood as a man of character, unwilling to sin against the Lord, unwilling to do evil in the eyes of his employer. But because of the deceitful testimony of a person with a significant lack of character, Joseph was put in prison for a crime he didn't commit. 22, 25 years old. So does this mean the lesson we take from that is that sometimes doing the right thing doesn't pay off? Is the lesson we take from this that we need to look first to our own futures and trying to control and secure our own futures, even if that means we need to compromise from time to time so we don't end up in the pit or the prison? No. Because Joseph's story is not over. God is not done yet. In Joseph's life, he's not done in your life yet. If you think you're in the pit or the prison, you just need to hear God is not done with you yet. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look more closely at where Joseph's life was continuing. In fact, Joseph being put in prison after rising through the ranks of a slave to become the second in command of the house of Potiphar, by being put in prison, Joseph's destiny is to become second in command. The Hebrew slave becomes second in command over the empire of Egypt. Only God can take someone from the prison to the palace. It's transformation. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? We're just going to reflect for a few moments like we did last week. And my goal, my prayer today is that the Holy Spirit just speaks directly to your heart where you're at. Because I would assume that for all of us, because God, we are still all a work in progress, there's some element in our life, some piece of us that God is still at work trying to set us free from. And we continue to lose the battle at first base over character and integrity. So first challenge, first reflection, how do you live life in relation to what tempts you? Do you continue to flirt with the people, places, and things that cause you to sin, or are you fleeing the people, places, and things that cause you to sin? Joseph chose to flee. He didn't choose to flirt with it. Some of us are struggling with ongoing battles in our lives, and yet we continue to plant ourselves in relationships with others that continue to draw a wedge in our relationship with God. We're not living under the purpose and power of God. We're not connecting with Him because there's people in our lives that have such a toxic influence over our lives, and we call them friends. I'm not talking about enemies. I'm talking about people you invite close that have critical spirits or that cause you to be tempted to continue in a pattern of the old you. Joseph dropped his coat and he fled the situation where the temptation existed. He ran from the scenario that would tempt him to compromise and dishonor God and dishonor his employer. He knew flirting with it would not accomplish anything. It would benefit his life. What boundaries have you put in place to guard against flirting with the people, places, substances, or things that so often pull you off track? Second reflection, can you name the top one or two sins that you continue to battle against at first base? Can you identify those things you still seem to own from time to time, like they're just a part of you and you try to get separation from it, but it just doesn't seem like you get victory? That there's seasons and days where you think you can break free of it and then you fall back into it again. And you know that if you could just kind of amputate this out of your life, you'd be completely transformed. You wouldn't even be the same person you once were. Maybe it's an area in your marriage or in your relationship with your kids or your finances. If you found victory through Christ in this one temptation, you know it would completely transform your whole world. Now, I don't know about what it is for you, but I know that Scripture points us to a number of things that it could be. Things like temper, things like lust or sexual sin, things like overwhelming fears or worry, things like gossip and being the first person to tell somebody the juicy news, things like slander. And we have an incredible platform in our culture today for unbelievable words of hurt to come across publicly through what we call Facebook and Twitter. The Bible also identifies drunkenness, where we become more reliant upon a substance. We're dependent on that to make it through the day, not on God. It begins to compete with God. Could be envy or material possessions or wealth or greed. Is that the thing you just can't seem to escape? Every decision you make is it, you consider the context of how it impacts the finances. Maybe it's something lying. Maybe it's not overt lies. Maybe it's more subliminal, subtle lies just to make yourself feel better about yourself. You draw attention to things that kind of increase your image in front of people. Maybe there's a vanity thing there that you wrestle with. Or you want to appear better to people. Maybe it's cheating, cutting corners. Maybe it's stealing. Is it adultery? Adultery is sex with anyone, sexual interaction with anyone you're not married to, you have made the covenant of marriage with. Is it laziness? The Bible has very direct challenges against laziness. Is it your appearance? That's just something that's always on your mind. How do I look? And you define your worth and your value based on that. And you're dependent upon feeling good about yourself if you look good. Is it a critical spirit? You're just constantly battling with always seeing the glass half empty. Is it some level of hate or unforgiveness or bitterness that you hold against a person or a group of people? You just can't seem to escape from. Just continually, you're rooted in it. And you know if you could be free of it, it would transform your life. Are you living under your own power? Are you living under the power and purpose of God? What's that one, that top one that has dominion over your life? And you would beg God to break the cycle of that sin. What is it? Have you identified it? Have you named it? Because my challenge for you today is if you've identified it and you've named it, to remember that you can't overcome this alone. Many of you in this room, you've tried for years and years and years to break the cycle of that bondage, and it hasn't worked yet. In fact, if you're honest, many of you would say it's probably actually gotten worse because I've been trying to hide it, I've been trying to conceal it, I've been trying to keep it away from everybody because I know it'll change how they look at me. And you just need to have moments of vulnerability and transparency where you allow God's light to shine on it and you share it with one person you know you can trust who will challenge you to live differently under the power of God, to put it to death, to break those chains that bind you. It's not going to be gone in an instant. You're going to have to change the way that you think, and you're going to have to change the way you think about running the bases so that you deal with first base battles first. And you don't think you can jump to your relationships or jump to success or career or results. Third challenge. This is the practical challenge. Whatever it is that you've tried to carry on your own, whatever it is you've been trying to get victory over on your terms, whatever it is you long for healing from, your practical challenge is to run to second base next. So often we deal with first base battles and we think about everything we've got to do, everything we've got to do, everything we've got to do. That's third base. That's competence. That's results. We have to run to second base first. Go ahead and look up with me at the screens. This is what we're going to talk about next week. We win dependence on God, we win first base battles, we win within, and then at second base we win with others. We learn the true value of community. As God designed us to experience community, where there is vulnerability, there is transparency, there is accountability, there is honesty, there is brokenness. And the Bible tells us that's where healing is found. Confess your sins one to another, and you will be healed. For some of us here, look right at me, some of us here, we need to name this and own this and we need to declare it to someone else, even in this room before we leave. Hey, I'm battling with something and I want you to ask me about it. I want you to be involved in me gaining victory over this. Not so much for me, but to honor my God, to win the first base battles, to honor my marriage, to honor my kids, to honor my family and my future and everything God has put within me, everything God is redeeming me to become. Will you be a part of me breaking free from this? What's that top one or two things? Seems to own you. Name it, own it, and share it with someone you trust. Someone that'll help you to live under the power and purpose of God, connected to the vine that is the Savior, who withstood the temptation to sin, and can fill us with the power to break those chains that bind us long into the future, revealing that our significance is not found in how well we do. Our significance is found in what He has already done for us. Lord Jesus, You alone receive the glory and the praise. If there's anything we've been reminded of today, God, it's that so often we get thrown out at first base. So often we compromise. So often we try to hide the things we're most ashamed of. And God, if those were put up on these screens here today, the humiliation that we would all experience, it's the reminder, God, that we don't live righteously. We can't. We're incapable. It is Your power at work within us that gives us the incredible privilege to live a life unchained, unbinded to the parts of us that are the old us. Your word tells us, Lord, that when You come in, You make everything new. We're a new masterpiece being worked out by the potter's hands. And yet, if we're honest, sometimes we begin to drift. We begin to slide. Lord, I pray right now that You would give a boldness over every person in this room to name and own that one thing that so often causes us to stumble. And then to have the courage to share it with one other person here that we know knows Jesus that we can trust. Someone that's going to help us to connect the power of God at work in us to overcome those chains that bind. Someone that's going to ask us the hard question. Maybe every Sunday when they see us. Maybe text us a couple of times during the week to ask us how we're doing in this specific arena of life. So that we can win the first base battles. So that we can set ourselves up to honor You, to honor our marriages, to honor our kids, to honor our futures, to honor the potential You've placed within us to make an incredible impact on the lives of those around us, not for our glory, but for Your glory alone. God, help us to see we can't skip first. If we step over first, if we try to run directly to second or to third, if we run out of the baseline, we're called out. And it doesn't matter what we think we've scored. That score doesn't actually count on the board. Doesn't matter. We can't lean the foul poles. We can't call something a home run that isn't according to your boundaries. And help us to stop justifying our behavior. Help us, Lord, to stop justifying all the excuses we throw. May you help us to see the temptation we face, the compromises we make, the way that you see them. May you help us to see them and what they're stealing from our lives, from our souls, from our relationship with you and our relationship with everyone else. May you give us clarity on that here today, God, and over the coming week. And may you give boldness and courage to everyone in this room to begin to plug into relationships and walk through this discussion study through the Home Run Life together with others and see what you begin to do as you begin to show up and grow us up in ways that otherwise we'll never experience. Thanks for designing community, God. Thanks for giving us your church. It's broken and flawed because it's made up of us, and yet you still use it for incredibly beautiful things. So we worship you for that, Lord, and we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.